indeed you are worthy. God, we come before you today, praising you, thanking you, declaring that you are the one who is worthy, for you alone have saved us. You alone have redeemed sons and daughters from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Okay, church, I'm excited, so join me. He has made sons and daughters part of the royal priesthood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the face of this earth. God, we thank you, Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Father, we praise you today, God. We thank you. We come into the presence in the house of the Lord. You have met us here in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, in the place that you have called your church for this day, for this age. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb of God.
Hallelujah. fix my broken life, and I sing to glorify your holy name, Jesus Christ. With the blood that you shed on the cross when you died for the sins of men, and you let out a cry, crucified, now alive in me. His hands are yours, teach them to serve as you please, and I'll reach out, desperate to see all the greatness of God. May my soul rest assured in you. I'll never be the same. The same, 'cause I know that you're alive. You came to fix my broken life, and I sing to glorify your holy name, Jesus Christ. Be the same. I'll never be the same, 'cause I know that you're alive. You came to fix my broken life, and I sing to glorify your holy name, Jesus Christ. 'Cause I know that you're alive. You came to fix my broken life, and I sing to glorify. Down on us, we pray.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God, and I'm no longer a slave to fear.
Of what they think you're like, but I've heard a tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are.
Good Father.
love. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To
never get there, and that there's something wrong with you. Can I tell you, the blood of Jesus covered all that? Come on. Do you know that the blood of Jesus covered all that? Do you know that righteousness is imputed as you cry out to the Lord and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? That you confess with your mouth all of the things that you feel are you're falling short. But how many of you know that in a confession it opens the door to your heart, that the Holy Ghost can come in and establish His righteousness in your heart? Come on. It's righteousness imputed. It's not righteousness earned. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Come on. That's why He shed His blood on the cross. That's why. To get sin out of the way so that we could live in that full identity as sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus, we praise you this morning. We praise you, God, as we prepare year after year after year. We will never get tired of celebrating your journey and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We will never get tired of celebrating.
Arriba la
Oh, how long I have desired my people to come and take their place in my kingdom. How long I have desired to pour out my fire on the hearts of my sons and daughters. For the time is upon you. The time is upon you, and now is that my fire is coming to your hearts for those that are positioned to receive it. Hallelujah. Lord, we receive that fire on our hearts. Oh God, ignite the passion and the desire in our hearts. Hallelujah. I just kept having a picture of the triumphal entry and Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And when the Jews took Jesus to Caiaphas, and then they took him to the praetorium, which is where the procurator resides, which was Pilate at that time. He was positioned there in case of an uprising. And it just kept coming over and over in my heart that, man, there was an uprising coming, all right. And the uprising was the religious spirit against the death of Christ to shed his blood for the final sacrifice. But then the real uprising was coming on the day of Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit and ignited the church. Come on. These things had to take place. And we sing, "You're a good, good Father." But let us remember that the good, good Father allowed Jesus to die on the cross. And sometimes those things have to take place. We may not understand that kind of love, but can I tell you, we need to grab a hold of it. Because until a seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear much fruit. Forgive us, Lord, for turning away from our journey. Forgive us, God, for turning away from when you want to establish an upgrade in our life and we say no and we hide and we protect it. We become soulish instead of spiritual. God, can I tell you, this house wants to become spiritual. We want everything that you have for us. God, forgive us for being soulish, which means carnal. Forgive us for allowing these things to remain in us when it is never who we were created to be. God, let the uprising begin of the remnant. Let the uprising begin in our hearts. Let our voices come forth in this hour, just like when David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the armies of the living God?" How many of you know when you shout out to God and you declare His word? How many of you know it's just like David in the spirit saying, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God?" There should be a passion. There should be a roar that raises up inside of your spirit. And you can't help but open your mouth and speak. Come on. Come on, church. Come on. Holy Ghost, just come and invade our hearts. And God, if there is anything resistant in here in our hearts, God, I pray that you flatten those walls that we've put up against you. I remember when God had him surround Jericho, and it was the shout unto God when the walls fell down flat, and it dealt with all the pagan gods and all the stuff that was actually inside the walls. It was more than just a wall coming down. God brought judgment by the shout of the people of God on the very pagan gods that were in those walls. So before I say amen, how about we just give up a shout unto God this morning, that the walls come down in our hearts, that the walls come down. Come on. Come on. Let up a shout. Come on. Let the walls come down in this nation. Lord, we thank you, Jesus. We declare and decree that the walls, even the physical wall around Washington, D.C., come down in the name of Jesus. The walls come down around our hearts. Hallelujah. God, we just give up a shout. We just give up a shout. Yes, Jesus. Hallelujah. Come on, church. You can do better than that. Hallelujah. Oh, Shia, Corrada di Garcia, Cotacha, Shia. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Before you sit down, look at the person next to you and say, something very good is coming.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. It's a great time to be alive. Amen.
You bet.
I want to say that I'm excited, but that's not... I'm passionate.
Amen.
How about you?
Amen.
I mean, when we leave our homes every day, there should be a passion that is waiting to just jump on somebody.
That's right.
I can't wait till I get the opportunity. I can't wait until I see somebody that I can share with. It is a little difficult when we're supposed to stay 6 feet apart. But I don't really care about that.
Amen.
I know Jesus didn't stay 6 feet apart from us, and we were the most unclean, filthy things on the planet. Come
Hallelujah.
On.
Hallelujah.
How many of you know that when we touch something, it becomes clean? Come on, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. How many of you know that the enemy of our souls would just love to keep us in the Old Testament? You know, no redemption, no blood, no power. Can you see it? Stay away from one another. Don't touch them. Well, last time I checked, if I lay hands on COVID-19, it leaves. Come on, do you believe it? Do you believe it? It's time to cash in. It's time to cash in on the deposit that God has put in your life and the deposit that you have sought out for.
Yes.
This is the season where God is pouring out there's been some that have been in the trenches. Some that have been in the trenches and have sought out for God, sought out for this outpouring, sought out for the anointing to take down giants. And praise God that for some, it's getting back to the things of God. It doesn't have to look like this, that, oh, well, I missed it. I'm not going to get it because I haven't done anything for the last 7 years. It's not too late to start. It's not too late to get on your face before God and lay a hold of those things that He has for you.
Amen.
He is completely able to use untrained and uneducated men. I think that's in the Word somewhere. I don't know.
Amen.
I'm pretty sure it is. But amazing things were happening through untrained and uneducated men. So stop telling yourselves that I don't know the Word enough. I don't do this enough. Well, as soon as I get my life back in order, then maybe. How many of you know that it's nothing to do with you? It has to do with the power of God. It has to do with the sanctification, the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, which is what we're celebrating in the next 2 weeks. I mean, I can't help myself. I mean, this, you know, your spirits should be churning. And if they aren't, you need to get in the secret place. You need to spend more time. Because the Word of God and the worship is coming out of this house. And it's like a fire blowing across your hearts. And it should stir you up. And it is. You guys are amazing. You're amazing, or you would have left a long time ago because you wouldn't be able to stand it in here. But we will never give up going after the fire and the passion of God. Never, ever, ever. Praise the Lord. And that's what we desire, to see a house raised up that's going to release the kingdom and take it back for Jesus. Come on.
Thank you.
I can't help it. I think we should just worship the rest of the time. Hallelujah. Did you put full caffeine in my coffee this morning? I drink mostly decaf. All right. John 18:28. John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all."
What is truth? I've lived a long time on this planet. I've never seen truth so under attack as it is today.
That's
right. Certainly in this country. Everybody wants to know the truth. Nobody wants to be hoodwinked. Nobody wants to be deceived. And I get that. And that's why people are, those that will come to church, are cautious. They want to make sure they're in a church that at least preaches the truth. Our guiding compass being the Word of God, that we can verify that, look, you know, is it lining up with what God has provided us to live by? But what is truth is such an important question. And just to let you know, this man that will come into the scene today, his name is Pontius Pilate, who's mentioned here in this narrative that Pastor Sherry just read. He was wanting to know what the truth was. He was so conflicted with so many things going on at that time in Jerusalem. His main role was to keep the peace. Period. I have a little echo going on here, I think. If you can help me with that. To keep the peace. But he was conflicted because what he saw was, what he knew was, an innocent man come before him today. Or on that day. An innocent man. So we've entitled this message, "What is Truth? The Plot to Kill the Messiah." In fact, if you have your bulletin, there's a verse there that I think is so fitting that I wanted included this week. It's actually out of Matthew 26, verse 4. I'll be jumping through different scriptures today. But that verse says this, speaking of the religious leaders, by the way, this isn't about the Romans. This isn't about Pontius Pilate. This isn't about some rogue group in Jerusalem or up in Galilee that just didn't like Jesus. These are the leaders of what was basically the church. And here's the verse about them. It says, "And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him," or murder him. If you were to talk about the most well-known murders in our history, you know, many of us, our minds would go to our presidents, especially JFK, because it's certainly much closer to our era, certainly within my era, when he was murdered there in Dallas, Texas, in 1963. The underworld, we hear the murder of Jimmy Hoffa and those that are, you know, that are taken out in organized crimes, and these murders become so prominent and so day-to-day conversation bits. But I would put forward the idea that the most famous, the most well-known murder in the history of mankind is the murder of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mean, frankly, we call this Palm Sunday. I'm going to get into that just a little bit. This message is going to be a little different. We say that with you, say different. Different. I'm going to have a little bit different approach today because I feel that what takes place, in fact, if you look at our calendars, even in our culture, Passover began yesterday and it runs through for a week. It's Passover, and then we have the days of unleavened bread, and they were connected together. Passover going back to the time of Egypt when God told Moses to tell the people to slaughter a perfect lamb and eat it on that night and take some of the blood. And that the lamb was to be killed on the Passover, and to take the blood and to paint it over the door lintel so that the angel of death would pass by. What a beautiful metaphor for the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not on the lintels of our houses, but on the bases of our hearts. Amen. It's the blood of Christ that the angel of death, of eternal death, will pass over. Praise God. But this was the Passover, and the Passover lamb was to be killed on the Passover. And then they had those days of unleavened bread. That those are connected together. So we call this Palm Sunday, and rightly so, because it was during what's often called in our culture the Holy Week. The Holy Week leading up to Passover, and then after Passover, like I said, the days of unleavened bread would begin. But in our culture, we look at Palm Sunday as the day, commemorating the day when Jesus, approximately 5 to 6 days before he was murdered, came into the city of Jerusalem. He'd been ministering most of his time up in the Galilee, in the northern end of Israel, what we call today Israel. He would come down to Jerusalem on occasion, but down in Jerusalem, it's kind of like the politicians in Washington, D.C. are much more fervent and at times much more angry than what you see out here, maybe in Lycoming County. And so, but there was, he had been there down in Jerusalem a number of times and certainly had gained the attention of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. And they were ultimately waiting for him at some point. They didn't want any more to do with this guy. He was stirring too much trouble. But this Holy Week, I just want to talk just for a moment about that, because the point I'm getting at is this. I don't feel right just preaching on the Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry, which is important. I don't feel right just preaching on any aspect, because there's so much going on in this. And so I really believe and I feel in my heart that I need to paint a picture for you of that week and what was taking place. And ultimately this plot to murder the Messiah, how it all came together and how it all fit together. So Jesus, approximately 4 to 5 days, had been at the town of Bethany. You know the town of Bethany. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. And that's the same town, just probably days before these events took place, that Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb. And Lazarus' sister came up to Jesus and said, "Oh, if only you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not be, he wouldn't be dead now." And Jesus says to her, He says, "Do you believe that I'm able to raise your brother, or your brother will be raised?" And she responded to him, "Oh, yes, Lord, I believe that Lazarus will be raised on the last day." I think that she thought that Jesus was giving her a religion test. And he responded to her and says, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, will live forevermore." And we know the story that Jesus comes into town and into the community where Lazarus' tomb is. And he looks around and he sees the people all in a stir, even though he's now there, and they're crying and they're weeping and they're wailing. And that verse that we know so well, Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping because his friend Lazarus was dead. I don't believe that for a second, because he knew what he was going to do. He was believing because he was crying because of their unbelief. They had been with him 3 long years, most of this inner circle. And yet when he showed up, they were weeping and they still hadn't got it. And he came up to the tomb and he says, roll that stone away from the tomb. And he rolled the stone away from the tomb. And he commanded with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And it says he came up out of the grave in his grave clothes. And he walked out and came to his family in his return. It's the power of Jesus Christ.
Religious leaders didn't like that either. This Bethany is just on the suburbs of Jerusalem. And it came to their attention. Here comes this Jesus again. He's been in Jerusalem now for these feasts, these three feasts a year at least for the last 3 years. And now he's raising people from the dead in the suburbs. We must not only kill him, but we've got to kill Lazarus too, by the way. They were after him because of his testimony. So Jesus comes in now. He certainly has fanfare. Again, just days before, Lazarus raised from the dead. As he comes into Jerusalem, this is where we get the Palm Sunday. He came in on a borrowed colt, a foal of a donkey, and he comes in, and it's from Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Behold, Zion, your king comes to you, humble and lowly, mounted on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. And Jesus had a borrowed donkey, and he walked into Jerusalem. And as the people saw him, they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he threw their clothes down, and he threw palm branches down, because this few people realized this was the Messiah. He had arrived. This faithful bunch, this bunch who would believe this Jesus Christ, who not only raised Lazarus from the dead, but was their long-awaited Messiah. He makes his entry into the city. It's believed where he comes out there and he laments over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the land that kills the prophets. How long I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. And he goes on to say that judgment now, because of your unbelief and your refusal to accept the Messiah, will come upon you, and not one stone will be laid upon another, and you will not see me again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He goes back to Bethany. The next day he comes in, and he goes into the temple, and we have this story of him coming in and cleansing the temple. He comes into the court of the Gentiles, and he sees them changing money, and they're selling animals to these pilgrims that had come from not only all over Israel, but all over the known world. They were coming back for the required feast. And then when they came there, they would have to buy these animals, and they have to change in their currency. And there was a lot of money to be made in that. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the priesthood, was gaining a lot of money from this. When he came in, he saw them and he cast them out. And he said, it is written, my house should be called a house, my father's house should be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a robber's den. And he threw them out. And this really made the religious leaders mad. Why? It's not because of his disorderly conduct. It's because he's cutting into their profits now to make it worse. As though they didn't have already enough reason why they wanted to get rid of him. But it says, after he'd done that, after he cast out the money changers, it says, and we studied this last week, as these money changers are getting thrown out, guess who came in? The lame and the blind. And he was healing all the lame and the blind so they could finally go past the beautiful gate from the court of the Gentiles. And they could enter into the court of the women and the court of Israel because they were healed of their lameness and their blindness. And he was healing them all. And that really made the religious people mad. The next day, he goes into Bethany every night. Next day, he comes down into Jerusalem and he begins to give the seven woes against the Pharisees. And you know the verse. He says, you bunch of hypocrites, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look beautiful, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And what they had was a spiritual death because they had religion without a relationship with God. Their religion became works. And their works became their religion, and it became their God. They're right down to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was a fetish for them. It wasn't that enough that God's command says, oh, you'll honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But they made up scores and scores of rules that you had to abide by in order to keep the Sabbath correctly. And if you violated one of them, you weren't violating the Word of God, but you were violating their traditions. And they felt that was just the same, by the way. During one of those trips also, he gave the Olivet Discourse to his disciples, talking about what the end of the age was going to look like. He finally went to Bethany one last time and then came in to commemorate the meal of the Passover with his disciples, the Last Supper, we call it. And that's where we pick up the story of this plot, this crime that was, there was many people wanting to do it. These religious leaders wanted to take his life because he was such, I'm going to take a moment here in just a second to go over some of their motives, why they wanted to murder him. He comes in, he has this Passover meal with his closest disciples, and we know the story that that he soon after goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he bows down to pray. He leaves the disciples nearby to stand and keep watch for him while he prays over here. And it says as he prayed, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, knowing the fate that awaited him. He knew it not only because he was God in the flesh, but because the Old Testament writers had told him the type of death that he would. In fact, in the passage that Pastor Sherry just read there, when it said there that the Jews says, we cannot kill him, what they were saying is to Rome, we want you to kill him, which would be a crucifixion. The Hebrews would have stoned him. And what that verse means there is that they couldn't even control how he was going to die. It was written by the prophets of his crucifixion. So he would have the Last Supper where Judas would betray him. I remember as a student of criminal justice and in the various academies that I went to as well as college, they always told you about the crime. A crime will have always three elements, they would say, and again, there's some exceptions. But there's always a motive, the means, and the opportunity. You may have heard that somewhere along the line. But here's the motive. I want to go through this quickly. The motive of why this murder was committed. Here's the why. Number one, that Jesus upset their religious status quo. They didn't like it. In fact, in the book of John chapter 5, it's found that Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, that he's waiting to be healed. And Jesus comes up to him. He says, do you want to be healed? He says, oh, yes, but every time I go get into the water, when the angel stirs it, that there's healing taking place, I'm lame and I can't get there. And someone gets in before, and Jesus stops, and it's the Sabbath day, by the way, and he heals the man. He touches the man. He heals the man. The man is no longer lame. He says, take up your pallet and walk. Well, the religious people didn't really like that because now he's right in the capital in Jerusalem and they were upset at him. And he said these words when they came to him about healing on the Sabbath. Jesus says, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath but also said what God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, he's a heretic. They thought. Oh, he's blaspheming, they thought. We don't really like him. They knew that. And now we're getting some goods on this man. They were offended. They were offended. They became indignant when the people shouted as Jesus entered Jerusalem, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, son of David. They were offended because Jesus did not fit their religious paradigm of what the Messiah would look like. But I'll tell you what, boy, religion has done more damage in this world and in our culture than almost any other thing. And so these Pharisees' religion was no different. And because Jesus didn't fit the mold of some mighty warrior who at that moment would come and wipe out the Roman colonies, the Roman oppressors, if you will, he wasn't their Messiah. Plus, the stuff he was doing was really bothering them. They envied him because of his popularity. The people loved Jesus. He was a miracle worker. God in the flesh, of course. In fact, Pilate, it's written in Matthew 27, verse 18, Pilate was aware that the Jews had delivered him up out of envy. They also, well, this, in fact, I see this in the political climate today in America as I go through these. Don't miss that. They also feared of losing their power. Isn't that interesting? John 11, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and they said they gathered a council. Do you remember when when President Trump was elected? Immediately after that election, there was a group that counseled together. There was a meeting of the highest members of the opposition group. They met, I believe it was in New York City, if you remember that. And I don't know what was said at that meeting, but I wonder sometimes what the plan was to the next steps. They said, the council said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Take away our power. Take away our control. Take away our authority. Take away our rulership. They feared losing power. And then finally, money. I just mentioned that when he threw the money changers out. In fact, there's an ancient historian, he was connected, he was a Jew, but he was basically hired by the Romans to write history of the Jews. Josephus calls Annas the high priest. He was a great hoarder of money, meaning he was greedy, Annas the high priest. The sons of Annas had bazaars set up at the court of the Gentiles for the purpose of money changing and the purpose of sacrificial animals. Temple merchants sold sacrificial animals at a higher price than anywhere else in the city. Do you ever go to an airport in America and you want to buy a sandwich? That'd be $15, please. What? I just wanted a sandwich. No, it's $15. You want chips? $19. Sorry. Yeah. Because they tell you they have a captive audience. It was the same thing in the temple. These travelers would come from scores, if not hundreds of miles, maybe longer. And when they came to Jerusalem, they didn't have these sacrifices to bring with them. They didn't have the right currency, as I said earlier. And so now, all this money is being made, and Annas, the original high priest, he's connected. It's almost like the mafia. In fact, it basically is the mafia. That's the motive. They had a lot of reasons why they wanted this Jesus out of the way. The means. How are they going to means? How are we going to do this? They developed a trumped up charge of an alleged crime. They enlisted the help of an insider and the false witnesses. Don't miss this. And stirred up the people with a false narrative and put the case in the lap of the Roman governor Pontius, whose assignment from Caesar was first and foremost, keep the peace. That's how they were going to do it. They had to find an insider who would be Judas Iscariot, of course, a traitor. They had false witnesses come forward. They had all these false narratives. They stirred up the people. And finally, the opportunity, the when of this. Christ now was the target. They plotted to seize and kill him. But they even said in Matthew 26, verse 5, these religious leaders, it says, let's not do this during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. But understand something. They could not control when the Messiah was going to die, even if they tried. Because this was God's plan from the start that the sacrificial lamb for mankind would be killed on the Passover and no other day. It couldn't have been any other day, as much as they would have tried. So here's the plot. Number one, find an insider. One who is willing to put his own interest ahead of the target, ahead of Jesus. His name was Judas Iscariot. Use trickery to lure him in, to set him up. The traitor was to set him up in a place where they could arrest him, where there would not be an uproar. He was a snitch. His motivation? As far as we know, Judas wasn't in trouble. He wasn't looking to get any judicial consideration to get a pass on a crime that he was facing. It was about money. He was looking for money. And that's what motivates people to do that kind of stuff. It's either judicial consideration, financial gain, or gain in position. He was looking for the money. 30 pieces of silver he traded his soul for. In fact, Luke chapter 22, verse 3 and on. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. And so there's the opportunity. And they were waiting for the opportunity. And guess when it came? During the Passover. Judas knew his habits. His habit was to commemorate the Passover and then go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives to pray and to gather there. Judas knew that. So Judas tipped them off. In fact, we often see that and say, poor Judas, Satan entered him. Let me tell you what, Satan doesn't enter people unless they're willing to be and ready to be. And that's what Satan, Judas's heart was never right. You study the scriptures. His heart was never right. It was about greed. It was about money. It was about position. His heart was never right. You know the signal. It's in Matthew chapter 36. The Roman cohort comes up to the garden where Judas told them that Jesus would be coming, and so it was. And he said to them, the one that I kiss, he's the one to arrest. He's Jesus. He gives them we call it in our history, the kiss of death. That's where that comes from, the kiss of death. And he comes up to Jesus, and he says, greetings, Rabbi. And he kisses Jesus. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Next in the plot is a rigged judicial system. Do you ever watch Andy Griffith? I do. I just love it. I love Barney Fife. He's a riot. Andy Griffith is a good example of a of a rigged judicial system. He was the sheriff, and then Mary had that little sign. When he'd have court, he'd turn it around, now he's the judge, right? And remember, there's one episode, somebody says, wait a minute, you're the sheriff and the judge? That's the way it works around here. That's the way it worked in Jerusalem that day, by the way. A rigged judicial system. The prosecutors are also the judge and jury. And so in this story, in this plot, we see a man named Annas, and he's the one that I talked about just earlier. He was like the patriarch of the priesthood. He had been put in place by the Roman government, and at some point had been removed. But guess what Annas was doing? Behind the scenes, he's still pulling the strings. He had five sons, and some of them would be the high priest. And then Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, he was now the high priest. But guess who's calling the shots? Annas. Sorry. Pulling the strings behind the scenes. Woo. They were puppets. So they take him to Annas first to get this thing moving along. He's the guy. He's the connection. And then now that they know they got him on board, it's very safe to go to Caiaphas, the high priest, the actual high priest that's ruling at the time, which would have been his son-in-law then. So they're at that place, that mock trial in the middle of the night. Caiaphas now is there with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, for your information, there's the high priests, the elders, the Sadducees, and the scribes or the Pharisees. And they had a little bit of a problem. They wanted to kill this man. But you can't murder a man, even under their law, for violating the Sabbath. And they were religious people, by the way. You can't murder a man for being rowdy and throwing out the money changers of the temple. You can get him in prison for it, but you're not going to get him murdered for it. Oh, what is a Pharisee to do? What should the high priest do? And so what they did, they enlisted the help of false witnesses. It's in Mark chapter 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but none was found. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. The law required to inflict the death penalty, which for them would have been stoning, even though they weren't allowed to do it, by the way, under the Roman rule. But they required two or more witnesses. By the testimony of two or more witnesses, a man shall be prosecuted and condemned. And they couldn't even agree on what they said. Oh, they gave all these spurious charges. Oh, he said, I'm going to tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. Wow, what a crime. They just couldn't. They were frustrated, even with the false witnesses. And finally, now they got what every prosecution needs: a confession. You take your case to the prosecutor. That's the first question they're going to ask. Do you got a confession? Because when you got a confession, it's almost a slam dunk. It's no different back 2,000 years ago. It makes an ironclad case. And so now in this mock trial where the witnesses can't agree, and now they're coming, Jesus charging and making accusation after accusation, Mark chapter 14 says this, again the high priest asked Jesus, said to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah? Right? We talked about that last week. Jesus was who he was. Christ was what he was, the Messiah. It's the same, it means the anointed one. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said in the Aramaic, ergo eimi, I am. And it's not just an answer, by the way. What he was saying is the same as God when he introduced himself to Moses, when Moses said, who should I tell the people that who was the one sending me? And God says, I am, in Hebrew. And no, it wasn't just an answer. He said, ergo eimi, I am the Messiah, I am God in the flesh. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further do we need to have witnesses for? You have heard his own blasphemy. They got a confession of the man of blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And so you see they needed a religious nexus to be able to convince some of the people there in Jerusalem, some of these Jews, not only the Sanhedrin, they could say to them safely, he says he's the Messiah. We heard it from his own lips. He's blasphemy. Oh, yeah, he definitely should be murdered. So they got all these things together in this mock trial in the middle of the night. They needed the nexus. But here's the other problem. As I said moments ago, they were not given the right to carry out death penalty. The Jews that write, even though we know it happened from time to time, if you remember in Acts chapter 7, we know somewhere along the line that Stephen was murdered. He was stoned to death, but it wouldn't have been lawful. And I'm sure the Roman government, had they been aware of it, would have taken some action. But the Jews, especially right here in the capital, right near the palace and right near the temple, they weren't going to do it. They're not going to get involved in that. So they needed a Roman law nexus, a connection to the Roman law. What can we put out there? Blasphemy. The Romans don't care about blasphemy. They could care less about our law. We need to find something that violates their law. It's kind of like in here, in the state, you have state laws and you have federal laws, and often it's to your advantage to find the nexus to the federal law so you can then take it to the federal system, because there's a number of advantages. Often the penalties are much greater than that. So they need to figure out something in this plot, in this scheme to kill the Messiah. And so what they did was this. By Jesus saying that he himself is Christ the Messiah, he is also saying simultaneously he's a king. Right? Because they knew that the Messiah was the king. And so and what they're saying behind the scenes, we got it. He's saying he's a king. The Romans aren't going to like that he's a king, because the only king they have is Caesar. And now he's insubordinate to their government because he's saying he's the king of the Jews. Oh, we got him now. So now we have these trumped up charges and these technicalities where to the Jews he was the Messiah. That was blasphemy to them, but to Rome it would be considered a coup because he was saying he's the king. John 19 verse 12, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king defies Caesar." So Pontius is now Pontius Pilate is on the horns of a dilemma. He's got this rowdy crowd. They want this man murdered, and now they have this faux charge, if you will, this false or this de minimis charge that basically amounts to nothing in Pontius Pilate's eyes. In fact, I call Pontius Pilate, he's what we call an unwitting, someone who is manipulated without their consent. He didn't want any part of this. It says in Luke 23, "Then the whole multitude of them rose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And so now you have insurrection and treason, quote unquote, against the Roman government. But again, this Pontius Pilate, he didn't get to where he was by being dumb. He knew this was such a de minimis matter, it wasn't even worthy of it. He knew they delivered him up due to envy. It's kind of like talking on the phone to the Prime Minister of Croatia and asking him to look into a matter of corruption that had taken place involving the American government in the last administration. And because of that, now we're going to try to impeach a man. That's what this is like. Pilate wasn't at all comfortable with this. He's trying to look for a way out. And then he learns that Jesus is not actually from Judea. He was ruler over Judea. He had been assigned there by Caesar. He was the law in Judea. But he found that Jesus was a resident of Galilee. And then he thought, oh, this is great. Herod, the son of Herod the Great, Herod his son, Herod Antipas, he's the governor up in Galilee. This is one of his citizens. He happens to be in Jerusalem. This is perfect. Get him over to Herod and let him deal with them. So they take Jesus before Herod. Herod is the one that had John the Baptist killed and murdered. He's treacherous. He married his brother's sister. John the Baptist said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Bernice didn't like that. So she had him murdered. Takes Jesus before Herod. Herod asks him all these questions. Jesus just remains there silent. He mocks Jesus and then he puts a robe on him and he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. And these leaders, they shared the mockery as Jesus came back to Pilate. He saw him wearing this robe, and now he knew that he knew that Herod was mocking Jesus, and he kind of got the joke of what he was doing. But now he's back in Pilate's court. Luke 24:14, Pontius Pilate says to the crowd, Herod and I have both tried Jesus. We find nothing deserving of death. Nothing. But the people rebelled. The people insisted. The people pushed. That was the narrative of the day. They were talking these things. And you say something loud enough and long enough that people will start to listen to it. And so it was. In fact, Pilate then comes to Jesus and he sees he's conflicted and he knows he can't get out of this. Pilate said to Jesus in John 18, we read it just here moments ago, are you a king then? Jesus said, you say rightly that I'm a king. I'm the Messiah. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What is truth? The truth was this man wasn't deserving to die. The truth was that Caesar expected Pontius Pilate to keep the peace. The truth was that this man was not put to death, that the crowd would cause an insurrection and Pilate would be removed if not disciplined. So what is the truth? And that's what he's grappling with, I believe, without question. What am I to do here? He said, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in this man at all. At all. He goes on there. It's found in Matthew 27. He says, you have a custom. Is there enough people in this crowd to voice concern? I can release him. You know, every year at the festival, I release a man. Would you want me to be released? Is there enough people to testify that this man should not die? Is there enough Jews that saw the wonders that he worked? Is there enough people up there in Bethany that saw Lazarus raised from the dead that would come down here and stand in the gap for this man? Is there enough to testify? And there wasn't. They said, no. Release Barabbas. Release Barabbas, who was insurrectionist and a robber. Release him. They said the religious leaders began to stir up the crowd. They gave them the narrative, and the people began to follow the narrative. They began to repeat the narrative. Jesus blasphemed. Yep, he deserves to die. And they believed all these things. And so the Messiah, and now the plot is thickening and coming to fruition to kill this Messiah. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Pontius said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more. They repeated the narrative louder and longer, and they would not stop. And they said, let him be crucified. Their voices began to prevail because the religious leaders, these wicked men, were giving a false narrative out there. They controlled the narrative. Here's what you're to believe. Now all of a sudden, think this way, and the people fell for it. And Pontius now is there. In his mind, he has no choice because his job, number one, is to keep the peace. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, a riot was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it yourselves. Even his own wife, Pilate's own wife, said, I had a dream last night. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. He was conflicted. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified on the cross. And the one who deserved to be punished was set free. The innocent was led away to crucifixion. And the plot reached its intended end. all these components that you hear about at this time of year, all these entities playing involved here behind the scenes, conspiring to commit murder against the just one, against the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who never did anything on this planet but good. But religion is the one that nailed him to the cross, in scheming, in thievery, and power and control. It has no limit to its appetite. I think it's fascinating. All this evil plotting of man working so hard criminally behind the scene to bring about what God had ordained at this place and this time in history. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's fascinating. It reminds me of the story of Joseph. When Joseph finally, his brothers finally recognize who he is, they're the ones that sold him into slavery. They finally see him now. He's second in land in Egypt. They came and they're like falling on their faces. Oh my gosh, have mercy on them. I'm so sorry. He said, you meant this for evil, but God intended this for good, to redeem the people of Jesus Christ, to redeem the Hebrews. You understand that's how God works, even through difficult times and what seems to be impossibilities in our nation's capital, that God is able to work and bring deliverance. Amen? Amen. I have no doubt in my mind. Praise God. He was killed on the Passover. He was crucified as the prophets had predicted. Not killed otherwise. He wasn't killed in some dark alley in Jerusalem, but on Calvary. On the cross for all mankind to see. He would be numbered among the transgressors. He had a criminal to his right and to his left. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be led like a sheep to the slaughter, yet he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53, 7. They would pierce his hands and his feet and divide up his garments and cast lots for them. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before. It was written about this day, this man, this Messiah. John writes in his book of the crucifixion, John stood there, he testified. He said that they came and they broke the legs of the criminals to his left and to his right to speed their death. But Jesus is already dead. So the Roman soldier came and instead he thrust a spear into his side. And John says, I saw it. Out came water and blood. I witnessed it. And what he's confirming is what Zechariah, the prophet, had written 500 years before. He says, in that day, a fountain was opened for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, blood for atonement of sin and water for our uncleanness. Wow. God foresaw the coming evil and still used it for his glory. It was his voice of the people that, it was the voice of the people that crucified our Lord. They were so focused on earthly government that they completely forsook God's heavenly government. And boy, so it is today. People are so busy trying to get our government to be our Savior. They're not going to be our Savior. They're not going to be our Savior. Especially now. God is our Savior. What is truth, church? That's what you got to figure out. The plot to kill the Messiah came to its fruition. And they took him up and they nailed him to a cross and they hung him there till he died. Took him down and gave his body into the hands of Joseph Arimathea. The ladies came and they wrapped that body, that corpse, with spices and embalming, and they laid him in a borrowed tomb. Isn't it funny? They borrowed a tomb. You know, someday, unless Jesus comes first, which would work for me, I'll be in a tomb somewhere. I don't want to be morbid, I'm just being frank. I'll be in a grave somewhere, but I'm not going to, it's not like, well, I'm just going to use it for a little while. I'm going to borrow it. No, it's like you buy a tomb. You keep a tomb. Not Jesus. He didn't need to buy a tomb. He didn't need to keep a tomb. He could borrow a tomb. Because Easter is coming next Sunday. Easter Sunday, we call Resurrection Sunday around here. And they couldn't keep him in the grave. Because he was a sinless man, and we know that the verse when he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know it's because the Father couldn't look on the Son, the sin that was now on the Son, but it wasn't his. He was the substitutionary atonement, as we call it, for us. It was my sin that God had to turn his face from. But Jesus carried all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen? Wow. Praise Jesus. And so next week we're going to talk about what's now going to take place. Because they thought that they had got this done. Not only did his religious leaders think they got it done, they thought this was a sealed deal through all their conspiracy, through all their lying, through all their falsehoods, through all that stuff, those schemes, those plotting behind the scenes to bring and to remove this man from power and ultimately from the land of the living was actually going to work to God's glory. Amen? It's going to work to God's glory. Praise Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come get prepared to sing. I'm reminded, it's funny because last week, now this week, remember last week, the man at the beautiful gate, he could only go as far as the beautiful gate because he was lame. He was born lame. And we studied today how Jesus, when he went into the temple and he threw the money changers out, he brought the sick and the lame in and healed them. This man who worked miracles up in Galilee, who worked miracles in Jerusalem, who worked miracles up in even Tyre, even though that was a foreign land, when he relieved the woman who pressed in for deliverance of her daughter who was cruelly demon-possessed, he said, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Go your way. It has been done as you have asked." And the woman's daughter was delivered from the demon that very hour. It's the God. He's the God of miracles. You know, last week I've shared my heart with you that I believe God wants to do a mighty work. And don't get me wrong, man, I tell you what, any miracle that I can get, I'm not going to get personal about this. I even consider this a miracle. We prayed for somebody around Christmas time. They weren't able to get out with their son. And they said, shortly after you guys prayed, all of a sudden I'm out. I'm walking my son, 7 years of age, for the first time in his life. And it's like, okay, God, that's awesome. But God, I want a little bit more. I want a little bit more. In fact, I want a lot more. That's why that event, that miracle last week that we talked about, that the miracle of the at the gate beautiful when the lame man was able to walk, I know that I believe without question God wants us to do things significant like that in this day. I'm believing that without question. And I'll tell you what, I hope I don't see that grave that I just talked about before I see it come to fruition. But I know what the Word of God says. I know what we're entitled to as believers. And it's like, okay, let the power of God fall. And again, this isn't about tickling our fancy. It's not even about making us necessarily feel better, even physically. It's more about the demonstration of power in God as a testimony. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And when the name of Jesus Christ starts to work in lives and bring about miraculous signs and wonders, that begins to speak upon the community, the breath of God, that begins to testify the prophetic word that God is at work through the Son, Jesus Christ, who has been resurrected. God, let it be so. So as we begin to sing here, we begin to play. We're going to sing the song, Miracles. Some of you need a miracle in here today still. But trust me, we are praying for you, and if you choose to come forward and pray, we will pray over you. I don't know what the need is necessarily, but he's a God of miracles. He is without question a God of miracles. Frankly, that's one of the reasons he was crucified, because he was so popular among the people that the religious leaders didn't really like that. He's a competition with them. It's kind of like today, why the church is being muted and silenced and not even allowed to meet. And when you can meet, you have to sing with the mask on. How can you sing with the mask on? Don't get me wrong. There's no judgment against those that have chosen to meet and still wear the mask. I bless them. Trust me. I want to be clear here. I'm talking about the government putting stipulations and restrictions on the church that should never be. It's the church. It's not just another entity. It's not just another business. It's not a business at all. God's in the miracle business today. Amen. The blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them all. So God, right now, Father, we thank you. You are the God of miracles. And God, I pray right now in this house, I stand here believing that you're going to touch bodies. You're going to touch minds. You're going to touch souls. You're going to heal old wounds. Father, right now in Jesus' name, I just rebuke sickness, dear God. I rebuke injuries in Jesus' name. I rebuke blood-borne sicknesses and diseases. I right now in Jesus' name, I pray that you are going to heal nerves in this house. Father, right now in Jesus' name, I pray that your glory would fall. This isn't about anybody else in this house except you, God. This is to glorify you and your name alone. Father, we call out in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You've empowered your church with the power of that name. Let your glory fall. You are the God of miracles. To you we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Sing with us.
God who brings the dead to life, you're the God of miracles.
like there's an anointing to heal in the house today. It doesn't matter if you've already been up in the past to ask for healing. I don't care what it is that you need. Part of pressing in for God to move in healing is to move so that God can meet us in that place. If there is any ailment, anything that even you've been born with or struck with, or any type of, even if it's mental or something in your soul that has plagued you for years, now is the time. And I'm making a call. I feel like there's an anointing in the house for God to move powerfully on sickness, whether it's sickness in our heart, sickness in our mind, or sickness physically. I'm asking you to come. Tim and Chris are in the front to pray for you. Chris got a strong word this morning of healing, like almost like a water gushing forth. And remember that God has given us the word that He's going to break through. He's going to break through our enemies like a breakthrough of water. And I declare Belperazim over this house, that God has broken through. He's broken through your sickness. He's broken through your mind. And whatever you feel in your mind, you can't get past. Whatever's going on in your soul and in your heart, don't miss this opportunity. As the worship team continues to play, we're going to have a time of prayer for any sickness in the house. I'm asking you to come up front. We'll pray for you. I don't care if we've prayed for you 100 times. Remember, the constant knocking, the persistent widow, the persistent woman who went to the unrighteous judge and she got her justice. Will God not bring justice to your life? So God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, God. And we're just coming to you this morning, God, that as people respond to your power, God, because we believe in our hearts, God, that you are our healer. God, we're asking, we're believing, we're decreeing that the blood of Jesus that came to heal our wounds, whether it's in our heart or in our physical bodies, God, you paid it all. Jesus, you paid it all on the cross. And we declare it and we decree it over our lives this morning. Physical healing, mental healing, healing of our minds. In Jesus' name, hallelujah.
You're the God of miracles. You're the God.